following message was recorded at Faith Fellowship St. Pete in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.
My heart is just full. I hope I can articulate just the profound teaching that the Lord has given me in this text. We're going to be looking, just so you can turn in your Bibles, we're in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Again, we're working through the Gospel of Luke so that we stay in the context of the passage. And that is so helpful, especially here, because knowing what we talked about last week in Bartimaeus, a guy that lost his sight along the way in his life, and Jesus walks through and he is undeterred and unashamed to call Jesus the Son of David, the promised Messiah, which he was, you know, they tried to mute him of that statement. You know, how dare you call Jesus of Nazareth that? And he was even all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And it says that Jesus stopped, paused, called command that he be brought to him. And as he comes to him, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He already knew what his greatest need was, probably more than he did. He said, please restore my sight. And he did. And then he told him this. He says, your faith has made you well. Your faith in me, your trust in me. So the reason I bring that to our time together here is because that's the context. Like, this is what's just transpired as Jesus and this massive entourage. People are crowding around him, following him. The crowd is growing as they make their way into Jericho. And then, of course, because of this miraculous moment, the crowd has grown. And what I love about what transpired, just prior to what we're going to look at this morning, is Jesus pulled back the veil of his deity to them. He revealed himself as the one that Bartimaeus called out for, the Son of David, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the Emmanuel, God with us, that he was here and he demonstrated his power, but more importantly, he demonstrated his love and his grace to do exactly what the messianic prophecies had said in Isaiah, to set the captives free, to open the eyes of the blind, to open the ears of the deaf, to do these things as an authenticating sign that he's on the stage, he's in their presence, and then he walks into town and he has this moment with a wee, you know, I don't know, many of you sing the song when you were little. About Zacchaeus, the wee little man that climbed the sycamore tree. You know, this is something that often gets taught in Sunday school for little children, VBS, those type of things. But there's so much implication here for us as adults to understand what's happening in this context. So before we get into that, I really want to kind of set the stage. We often talk about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But do you remember what John 3:17 says? That Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. So please understand that there's plenty of passage that Jesus declares himself, that there'll be a time that he comes back, establishes his authority as king, and he welcomes his bride, but he also establishes his judgment. But at this particular moment that Jesus had come as suffering servant to pay the debt of humanity's sin, right, and to rescue and ransom us back to sin, this was what his purpose was. And he also came when he came to the planet to be our savior, right, and to declare himself Lord, he came to model for us what the way we should relate to one another. So, you know, I always think about, you know, Jesus hung on a cross. He made 7 cries in 6 hours. There were 7 cries that we, at least that we have to look upon in the Gospels. And one of them that's so compelling, so challenging, he says, Father, forgive them for what? For they know not what they do. And, you know, some of the questions I want to ask is, I'm going to ask a series of questions here to kind of set the stage, really to prepare our hearts for what it is that Jesus is modeling here. Because keep in mind, the reason that we have these eyewitness testimonies of the life and ministry of Jesus is so that we could follow his example, so that we could see the Father's heart. You know, when you see me, you've seen the Father. He came to reveal the Father's heart to us. And aren't you grateful this morning that God's mercy is greater than our sin? Aren't you grateful this morning? You know, we've talked about that the word grace can be used like an acronym, you know, God's riches at Christ's expense. You know, that Jesus was willing to come suffer. He was fully aware of all that he would have to walk through, all that our sin debt deserved. Well, you know, this was the consequences. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus was willing to pay that price. He was willing to die in our place in order to reconcile us. We talked Wednesday night at our Bible study on Romans. You know, because of our faith in Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, we now are not only justified, meaning declared not guilty, which is incredible, but we also have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no more enmity. There's no more separation. That's literally what death means, that we were separated from life himself, and we're reconciled back. And to think that Jesus raced to this opportunity, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Like that, that his joy was our rescue, right? To demonstrate the Father's love. We talked about this morning already in the song. It was sung this morning that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us to show us the Father's love. Like, wow. Like, while we were still at odds with him, enemies, God could count on us to put him on a cross. And yet, what was he doing by going to that cross, rescuing us, dying in our place? The innocent one for all of our guilt and shame, and that to show the love of the Father that he has for us. You know, these are powerful things. And then we see in these little moments, these snapshots of Jesus' life. He's walking through a town, and I'll read the passage here in a moment. And there's obviously a lot of excitement based on what's just transpired with Bartimaeus. And he's revealed his deity, and there's a lot of celebration and curiosity. And we get to know Mr. Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus is the head chief tax collector of Jericho, right? And we'll talk about that in a minute. But here's some questions for you to ponder. Do we see others the way the Lord does? Do we see others the way the Lord does? And I mean, the obvious answer there is probably not. You know, he has so much more grace and mercy and love than we often have and extend towards one another, but we should, right? In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5, we're challenged to have redemptive eyes about others. And in doing that, we love them and offer so much grace that we're a doorway to Jesus himself. We're inviting them in. They're getting to see the love and grace of Christ through our lives. And so another question. If we did see others the way that the Lord does, would we treat them differently? Do you believe that? Do you believe that we might have a different disposition towards them, that we might love differently, maybe more extensively? Is our perception of others always accurate? Why not? I mean, we don't have God's perspective. We often don't know people's paradigm and what they've walked, what they're walking in or what have walked in. And often that leads, and has there been moments in your life where you've been confronted by, oh, wow, I haven't been as compassionate as I should have because I didn't know. And maybe we should have a more grace-filled posture in general. Do we know when someone is ready for change? Do we know the condition of a person's heart? And Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. Do you think that God, that it's God's desire, we're told, that none should perish? And he's always looking for an avenue, an opportunity to reveal and rescue. And do you know that we're meant to be conduits and instruments and channels through the, you know, with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives to really kind of exemplify? You know, we're told in Paul's letter, we're told, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. We're meant to give what we've been given. How much love has God showered over your life? How much grace has been given? How much mercy has been extended? And should we not be, you know, give what, you know, you're blessed to be a blessing. What you wish others would do for you, do for them. You know, these are the words of Christ. And so, do we know when someone is ready for change? Another question, do you want to be judged by the measure that you judge others? You know, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says in chapter 7, verse 1 through 3, kind of breaks it. You know, this is where he talks about, you know, don't look at the speck in your brother's eye, you know, because you got a log in your own. But that opens up, Jesus opens up there by saying, by the measure you use to judge others, you will be judged. Basically, we set the standard for our own standard of judgment by the way that we judge others. Does humanity tend to judge itself? I mean, do we tend to judge people, profile people, and put them in categories? Rob mentioned this to some degree. And you know, like, here's an interesting thought. We tend to treat people how we see them. And so might the prayer that we need to ask, as Matthew West sings that awesome song, open my eyes, Lord, that I might see them the way you see them. Because we develop portraits of people in our hearts and minds, and then we tend to treat them based on that portrait. And God wants to paint a beautiful picture of each and every one that he already has, you know, designed and desired for them. And he wants us to be participants in helping them to see themselves the way he sees them. And the catalyst of that in that is love, is grace. I mean, do you guys appreciate when people love you? Do you appreciate when there's grace and mercy extended? And do you think others would appreciate the same? And should we not have that type of attitude? Do you struggle with love keeps no record of wrong? Told in 1 Corinthians 13. That's hard at times, right? Like not to keep a ledger on people's pasts and what they've done, especially if it was hurtful and harmful to you. And yet, while we were still sinners, while we were rebellious enemies, like that's when Jesus raced to a cross to show us the greatest love, by dying for us. And he models that for us over and over again. So how should we respond to others when they are curious about Christ? How should we respond to others when they're curious about Christ? Let's read the text together. We're in Luke 19, 1 through 10, and it opens up this way. He entered Jericho and was passing through, he being Jesus, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today. I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when he saw it, and when they saw it, speaking of the crowd, they all grumbled. And keep in mind, the they here are the arguably these are the people that just saw Bartimaeus be healed, right? Like, so like they've seen like the revelation of his deity and these miracles that attest to his messiahship. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. I guess they weren't. Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord. Now, the scene shifts here to his home. And in his home, he stands and he says this to the Lord. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. And it says this, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Do you know that we're told by Jesus right before his ascension, he says, you know, that we would finish what he started. That we are called to this same mission to seek out the lost, to be an instrument of his salvation, his rescue. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. We're going to break this down and look at the implications for all of us. He, being Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. So all of that in mind of what just happened. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. So in looking, I always get interested in people's names because there's something to be learned by this. The other thing we understand is when a name endures in Scripture, it's usually because their testimony endures as well. There's a reference for this individual. There's a transformation, and this is the origin. This is the genesis of God's glorious salvation, his work in their life. Do you know that Zacchaeus' name means righteous one? So for many, that would have his name would have been a contradiction based on his career path and his what he was doing. And we understand some things based on the text, and we'll look at that here in just a minute. He wasn't living up to his name. But do any of us? Right? I mean, because the crowd's upset because he's a sinner and Jesus is eating at his house, but what are they failing to see? That we're all falling short of the glory of God. How do we ever get to a place where we feel that we're better than somebody else? That we're more deserving of God's grace and mercy? Or that someone is beyond God's reach? And so, have you ever felt like you're falling short of yours or others' expectation? I'm just going to put ourselves in some moments here in Zacchaeus' shoes. Can you imagine how he's a chief tax collector? How did his contemporaries feel about tax collectors? I mean, that's been made perfectly clear to us in the Scriptures, right? They were ostracized. They were considered frauds and traitors because they were collecting funds for their oppressor, and they were hated. You know, some of the scenes we see in order to depict this in season 1 of The Chosen is, you know, first time we see Matthew, he's jumping in a cart covered by a sheet just to make his way to his post, right? Because what's he afraid of? I mean, that he might get hurt or harmed, right? Just getting to his post, and that there's going to be, I mean, there is such disdain and there is so much ridicule that is aimed at these folks because of their chosen position. And so he was, for it seems for life as a chief tax collector, he would have been facing all of this and just trying to get in. I mean, we're obviously told he's who he is for a reason so that we understand. And almost, yeah, I think there's importance in relating even to this moment. And have you ever felt that way? That you're just not meeting the expectations that maybe you have established for yourself or others? And you just don't feel like you're embraced, welcomed, or loved. He was in charge of the area's tax collectors or publicans. This was a lucrative but not respectable career, right? So the reason it says, and he's rich, the text is clearly pointing out to us, if we kind of understand the context and the backdrop, is that he is not only a tax collector, but he has been he's acquired great means through tax collecting, which often, as we're told in the scriptures, is done through defrauding or taking advantage of their position and gaining finances because of that. So rich meant that he was taking advantage of his position. So moving on to verse 3, and he was seeking. So that's interesting. It says, and he was seeking to see, not, it says who Jesus is. A lot of people were seeking Jesus for what they could get, right? He is seeking out the identity of Jesus. Keep in mind now, we're getting close to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, right? So Jesus' life and ministry has been on the scenes for 3 years. And in that time period, he has grown. There's been considerable momentum that has come. We see him marching into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, and there is great optimism about him being Messiah, King, Deliverer, Anointed One, Rescuer. And so he is concerned with the identity, seeking the identity of Jesus. But it says, but on account of the crowd, he could not see him, because he was small in stature. So taking this in for just a few moments, let's ask some questions. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, not what he could do for him. I've already mentioned that. I believe this is ideal. It was ideal then, it is ideal now. And the question we have to ask is, are we seeking him for who he is? And why that's a big deal is, I think a lot of times, as I've mentioned before, is that oftentimes we put God in the category of the best of us. Like he's the best father, the best earth, you know. And the truth is, he blows all those paradigms out of the water. You know, we sang a song this morning, like, you know, I'm overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed by you. And should be, when we try to take in all that, he is perfection in every attribute. This is what is meant by the name of Jesus. Like he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the creator of the universe. And yet he's the lover of our souls. Are you seeking him? So we see the outcome in this, and that's encouraging, right? He was seeking the Lord, and the Lord knew him by name. And as he drew near to the Lord, his promise to draw near to us was realized. When we know he is Lord, Savior, lover of our souls, our Redeemer, our Rescue, the Prince of Peace, and Emmanuel, loving and following him, in my opinion, is obvious. Like, it's the only right response when we truly see him for who he is and acknowledge him for who he is. Zacchaeus didn't know, but he was curious. He was seeking and trying to discover who he was. The crowd was keeping him from seeing who Jesus was. That's interesting to me. The crowd was keeping him from seeing who Jesus was. Are you helping or keeping others from seeing who Jesus is? The crowd was the hindrance, and you know, we don't get a sense that they're going, oh, Zacchaeus, my friend, come on up, you know, stand in front of him. You know, there's none of that. There's no consideration. He's running in the backdrop, and he has these limitations based on his stature. Well, I want to bring forth an illustration here. What do we do for a child when we're in a crowded audience? What do you see when you're in a concert or in a scenario where there's a crowd of people? You see moms and dads, right? What's going on, Mike? Right. We put them up on the shoulders. Why? Because we want them to be able to see. We see their inadequacy. We recognize their shortcomings or their need, and we want them to. We lift them to that occasion, to that opportunity. So my question here is, are you putting people on your shoulders so that they can see Jesus? Right? Because I think what we're supposed to see as an example in this, like, why we're given this is we're given this to see the mission of God, seek and save the lost. We're given this because we need to understand the heart of the Father, that there's nobody beyond his reach, right? But we're also supposed to see our own depravity, our own failings, as those that can sometimes profile and judge people to the extent of keeping them at a distance, and failing to be the channel or instrument that demonstrates the Father's heart, or at least puts them in view of Jesus by the way that we live and love, right? And shows them. So are you putting people on your shoulders so that they can see Jesus? And let me be practical about that. In other words, serving them and getting under them in order to lift them up. And where this becomes challenging is when it's somebody that you don't like very much, or you don't like what they do or how they do it. You don't like how, you know, what they do affects you. And I think one of the applications that's, you know, just to jump ahead here, one of the applications that's going to come out of this is you know, I'd encourage you to think through, who is it that's your Zacchaeus, right? Who is it that you don't have a lot of affinity for? That you might believe, you know, surely God doesn't have any affinity or love or concern for him, because I don't, you know. And the challenge is that shouldn't we have Jesus' heart in this matter? Shouldn't we see the ones that everybody else has not or doesn't see or chooses not to look at? So in other words, are you serving them and getting under them in order to lift them up? Or are you sharing your view because they can't see? That was something that just kind of came out for me. Like, are we willing to share our view? Like, to recognize that, listen, here's the deal. We can't fix anybody. We can't fix us. Right? We can't change our own hearts. We're so desperate for God to do that work as we yield ourselves as clay in the potter's hand. But like, so don't we need to understand that it's God that's going to make the difference in their life too? And do whatever we can to be a clear channel of his love and grace to their lives. And I think Jesus models this in order to really speak into the prejudice, the hatred, the broken paradigm of the crowd here. So are you sharing your view because they can't see? And this requires a deep sensitivity to the needs of others. And that's where we yield ourselves to God in our total dependency on him, so that he can open our eyes to the needs of those around us. Because we can surely default to our world and our needs and our concerns, and they can be demanding. But God wants us to share the view of others and have a deep sensitivity to their needs, and put others in front of you without concern for merit or cost. To put others in front of you without concern for their merit or your cost. And that's what everybody in Zacchaeus' context was unwilling to do. As we move into verse 4, it says, "So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way." Now, first of all, it was very undignified for a man of his age and stature to run, right? Much less climb a tree, right? So one of the things we see here is we see a deep desire. I think it goes well beyond curiosity, and there's a humility. And what I mean by that is, it's amazing how humble people get when they're aware of a desperate need in their life and maybe the one that can solve it. It's amazing what we're willing to do in that moment. Life, you know, will humble us in that way. And I believe there's a deep sense of humility here as he runs and climbs a sycamore tree. So are you doing what it takes? This question beckons us here. Are you doing what it takes to see Jesus? That's what Zacchaeus did. He did whatever it took to see him. Are you letting the crowd get in the way? Are you resigning to whatever is hindering or encumbering your sight, your vision, your understanding, your perception, your growth in understanding of who he is? Zacchaeus humbled himself and climbed a tree. Humility recognizes our small stature before God. And I don't think that's wasted on Zacchaeus's, you know, the way that he was designed and used in this moment. His pursuit of Jesus resulted in a personal encounter with God. And the verse that comes to mind is in James chapter 4, verse 8. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Like, that's a promise that we have, that if our heart is fully committed to his presence, that he will do what, I mean, Jesus cries, he calls his name. That's a personal invitation in this moment. So verses 5 and 6, and it says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, can you imagine? I don't think anybody was expecting his name to come out of Jesus's mouth that moment. And I think Zacchaeus was probably the one that was surprised the most. But just put yourself in the scene. Like, this is a pretty amazing crowd, and things are pretty loud and crazy. Excitement is brewing, and Zacchaeus is off in the distance in a tree, and Jesus calls his name. Do you think there was intentionality on Jesus' part? What do you think he was doing? He says, I must come to your house today. He was showing us the heart of the Father. He was modeling for us what it means to follow him. He was calling out the one that was the most disenfranchised and would understand that he has come to save the lost and to rescue him. So it says, he came to that place, looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today. How sweet is that? That Jesus took seized the moment and the opportunity, not to, you know, because most of us wouldn't do that, right? Like, I love that Jesus turns all of our paradigms upside down. The last will be first, the first shall be last. If you want to be great, become a servant, become a slave to those around you, right? I mean, his paradigms are so opposite, and it confronts all of our tendencies at times to put ourselves first, to ostracize people based on their past or their choices, and Jesus models something so different here. I love that he called him by name. I love that he. Do you know that Jesus? You know, one of the things I thought about in this moment, that Jesus wants to stay in your home too, like that. That's what he's come to do. He says, "For I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be." Right? Like Jesus longs for intimacy with you. He wants to be close. And what he's done is in dealing with what what divided us, is he took that upon himself so that we could be reconciled, so that we could be made. He says, "Oh Father, that they may be one as you and I are one." He longs for this oneness amongst us and us in him. And it's so sweet here, I think, that Jesus wants to, and it's confusing to the crowd, isn't it? And to some of us sometimes, like, we're confused that, but here's the thing, the crowd saw him as the chief, not chief tax collector, chief sinner, right? And so in that connotation, they're saying he's the most undeserving person to have that benefit or opportunity. Have we ever been guilty of that attitude? Believing that somehow our sin isn't as grievous or as desperately needing grace and mercy as theirs. And I believe Jesus is confronting that attitude here for all of us, and that he's modeling that we should We shouldn't have that disposition. We shouldn't have that perspective that we should love beyond those boundaries. In Revelation 3:20, speaking of Jesus wanting to stay in our house too, says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If," what? What does it say? "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." This is talking about intimate fellowship. This is Jesus saying, I'm giving the invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's an invitation into intimate friendship, and he's willing to pay the price for that to be realized. And he's doing the inviting. I think it's interesting, just to kind of a play on words, if you think about it, like Jesus was invited to his house, but then what happens is by him declaring him Lord, you know, who is really the guest here now? You know, and that's what happens. Everything shifts. We are no longer in charge. And that's a liberty. That's freedom. And he becomes our host and we become his guest. And we're invited in. And there's this rich opportunity for us to know him. And this is what he desires for us. So it goes on to say, from verses 5 and 6, some other pieces that can be pulled out. It says Zacchaeus hurried, came down, did exactly what Jesus asked him to do, and received him joyfully. Can you imagine how excited he was to be given this opportunity? Like, I mean, it's the last thing he expected that day. And Jesus called his name. And do you know that he does the same thing for all of us? Is anybody beyond his grace, his reach? Is anybody? No. Right? And we need to have this grace-filled posture towards all those that are out there. And that's why I challenged you a little while ago, like who's your Zacchaeus? Who's the one that you've got your back to, that you're unwilling to put on your shoulders or give the front to, so that they can see Jesus, because your heart's not right? Because Jesus welcomed him into his. So we see in verse 7, it goes on to say, "And when they," this is this crowd now, "saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" I mean, like we get a look into their hearts here, don't we? Like, what are they saying about their own circumstances? Or you know, they're saying he's a sinner. What are they saying about themselves? Why did they grumble? They didn't like Jesus' choice. How could he be a guest of a sinner, they said. What did their complaint reveal about their heart? Think about that for a moment. What did their complaint, I mean, for one of the most profound and simple thoughts are, they didn't understand Jesus' mission. They didn't understand the extent of his love. They didn't understand the depth of his grace and what he had come to do. They didn't understand their inadequacy and their sinful condition. They thought they were better and more deserving. They assumed Zacchaeus was undeserving of his presence. Can we be guilty of this same pious attitude? I think that's a big part of what Jesus wants us to understand here, that we need help in order to be more grace-filled and have a posture of love and generosity. What does Jesus' response to Zacchaeus teach us about God's heart? Well, it teaches us his love and grace is great and more beautiful than we think, and his mercy is richer than ours, and that we need to share his posture, We're told in Romans 3:23, it says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All. The Old Testament, this was new, but for them, they knew. We're told that none are righteous, not even one. Not one. But the good news in chapter 6 of Romans is this: "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." See, Jesus had come to rescue Zacchaeus, and in the process to confront all the ills and to hopefully rescue those that would understand that this is the depth and breadth of God's redemptive arm. This was his heart. Was Jesus condoning Zacchaeus' sinful past by going to his house? By no means. He was extending an invitation into his heart, into his life. Jesus was inviting him into his grace and into his love. Are you inviting others into God's free gift of grace through love? And are you extending it beyond your own limitations? This might, if we really live this out practically, this, as we see with Jesus, is going to be met with criticism. I think we should assume that there won't be understanding, there won't be appreciation or accolade, with the exception of those that receive it. Verse 8 says, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord,'" and it's interesting that he calls him Lord. That's a declaration of faith. That's an acknowledgement of who he really is. His eyes have been opened, right? And because of that, he is putting his faith, he's making a declaration to Jesus as Lord. And he says, "A half of my goods I give to the poor." This is what the rich young ruler couldn't do. And he's willing to do without even being asked. Because why? His heart had been changed. How? By an incredible act of love and grace. You know, are we building bridges to those that are far from Jesus? Are we using relational equity and resources? You know, and man, please hear me, not in pretense, but in sincere love, in just incredible love, the kind of love that God has poured into our heart by his Holy Spirit that we've experienced so that we might help others to see through our lives. And are we building bridges instead of, you know, throwing up walls with our hearts and our willingness? And Jesus reaches out in such a lavish, in such a generous way. And that is such a great example to us. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, and the understanding is he had, because of what we were told earlier, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham," speaking of his faith, not his lineage. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." So let's get some final thoughts on this particular piece. Zacchaeus thought he was seeking Jesus, but it was Jesus who was seeking him. And don't we know that he's the lover of our soul? He's the one that has come to seek and save that was lost. And do you know now that we are his ambassadors of that mission? That we are his agents and his instruments? That we get out there and be lifesavers, you know, in to a world that's drowning and in some cases doesn't even know it? And to point them to a Savior's love and heart and desire to relieve them of their guilt and shame and their legacy of sin, and then empower them for righteousness, for holiness, and to assure them that God's love is now rescued you from punishment, because that's what perfect love does. Has Jesus found you? Because can I promise you, he is searching for your heart and soul. And the cross is great declaration of that truth. He loves you so much, and died for you to make you whole, to make you right, to make you his. Look at the difference love and grace can make. Look at it. Look at the difference it made in Zacchaeus' life. And let me point this fact out. This is so important. It wasn't what Zacchaeus was willing to do that brought salvation to his house. That wasn't the means of his salvation. That was the evidence of it. Does that make sense? And it's so important that we understand that when God changes our heart, this is so beautiful. I mean, it talks about like he received him joyfully. There was joy. And that's a clear indicator of salvation. That's a major component. The Gospel of Luke, it's one of the thematic elements because it's the good news, right? But like joy is the natural response, and then change, a desire for righteousness and holiness, like is our natural response the moment that our hearts are changed. And we can't change our hearts. Can I relieve you of that objective and that burden? Like God changes hearts. Like that's what he does. And we have to just basically put ourselves as clay in the potter's hand and say, Lord, I can't, but you can. What's impossible for me is possible with you. And would you change me? Would you make me who you designed and desired me to be from inception? Like, look at the difference love and grace made in Zacchaeus' life. I guess Zacchaeus discovered who Jesus is, and it changed his heart. He moved from taking to giving. Also, his heart was more prone for the less fortunate. You see it, right? That I give half that I have to the poor. So these are some characteristics of our changed heart. Like we stop being takers and we have this like desire to give. Blessed, we know how blessed we are, and we want to be a blessing. Like we've been given so that we can give and do it in generous and lavish forms. Like God loves a joyful giver. And there's also a heart for the less fortunate that we see here. He had an appetite. All of a sudden, he has an appetite for honesty and righteousness. I hope that, I'm sure I'm not the only one that gets blown away at times by the fact that there's this desire now to be righteous in me. And I clearly know where that comes from. That is not my nature. That is just, it's a desire to do everything to please and honor him. And when not, I'm calling out for help. He also doubled what the law required. I look back at what the law required on for these type of offenses. And just out of pure heart, for what Christ had done for him, he doubled. It says two times, and then it says 20% is added to those. And he said half. He went to 50%, right? Because that's what a heart that's been changed by Jesus is, generous and lavish in its expression of sincerity and gratitude, right? These declarations of repentance were evidence of a changed heart. God knows our heart and the sincerity of them. That's how Jesus could say, salvation has come to this house today. Jesus' mission is to plant his kingdom in all of us, right? To bring about a new heart and put a new spirit in us so that we'll be transformed by his love. New creations, the old is gone, the behold, all things are new. He came to seek us so that he might save us. We see that the Son of Man came. This is his declared purpose. Have you joined the mission to seek and save the lost? Let me promise you that that's what God wants to continue. Like, you want purpose in life? How about saving the world? Okay, and you don't have to put on Iron Man suit to do it, right? In fact, we're clothed in humility and gentleness and love and grace and generosity and mercy. It's such a contrast to what the world believes requires the characteristics of Superman to get it done. And trust me, it is supernatural, but it is condescending. It is willing to put your needs aside so that others might realize the hope and joy that you've experienced in Christ. Or are you lost to God's presence and need an invitation? Are you like Zacchaeus, as I titled this message this morning, out on a limb, right? Because that's what he did. He put himself out on a limb in order to seek Jesus, to discover who he is. And don't you love that Jesus calls him by name, invites himself into his presence, and then reveals himself in such a way that he responds out of faith and declares him Lord, and you see the transformation immediately. You know, John the Baptist said, like when the tax collector said, well, what do we need to do to repent? He says, you know, stop taking more than you're supposed to, right? And we see we see the change of heart here that John the Baptist was calling them to, that Jesus' presence and faith in him required to see to fruition. Man, if you're here this morning, can I assure you that Jesus is seeking to save you? And what I mean by that is to rescue you from a broken, separated state with a destiny for death and an eternal separation from a God that didn't put you in this mess, but is surely come to rescue you from it. And has done everything to expose his love to you and wants you to know that his grace is enough to cover every fault, every failure, every mistake that you've done, will do, or are doing, like, and then wants to fill you with power to assure you of your sonship, of your relationship to him, and then give you the courage and the strength that you need to walk out his will with the adversity that Jesus faced, that we'll face as well. And so if you're here today and you're ready to receive, if you're out on a limb and you're ready to discover who he is, and you want to receive the invitation that he's inviting you into his presence, I'm going to, listen, there is no special prayer. It's your heart to his. It's just expressing your need of him, declaring him like Zacchaeus did as Lord, recognizing that you need him more than you need your next breath, and then declaring that, hey, I've fallen short of you know what sin means? Sin means missing the mark. I've missed the mark, not once, many times, and I just need you to rescue me from my debt, so that I can be right with you, and isn't it amazing that the cross is enough for the debt of all humanity? Like, Jesus' love demonstrated in his sacrifice relieves humanity. And it comes down to basically this. Listen, you know, Rob spoke to this for earlier, but I just want to read this to us. Listen, it sounds so simple, but this is John 1:12, and it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name," and the he here is the Lord Jesus Christ, "he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God." Do you know, by simple childlike faith and putting our trust in Jesus for our rescue, that it's simple faith that ushers his rescue, that declares us not guilty, that gives us peace with God, that gives us access to grace and so much more. So if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, or you realize that, I, like Zacchaeus, I'm out on a limb and I need to have an encounter with him. I want you to join me in this prayer. There's no special words here. It just kind of represents what Scripture calls us to. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if that's you this morning, pray with me as I pray this prayer and join. Let's bow our hearts. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love and grace. Please forgive me of my many sins through the complete work of your cross. I put my trust in you, and I surrender my will to yours. I believe that you loved me and died for me and rose again to conquer sin and death. From this day forward, please help me to live for you. In Jesus' name. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand that we're all Zacchaeuses. We're all in desperate need of your invitation to come and rescue us and to reveal your love and grace to us. And so, Lord, thank you for calling us by name. Thank you for being our good shepherd. Thank you for being our good father. Thank you for loving us in such a lavish and generous way that you were willing to suffer and die so that we might live. Not just now, but for always. Thank you for being the way, the truth, and the life, the gate and the door, the path, and telling us that if you knock and we answer, that you will come in and do life and share bread with us, you being the bread of life. So we love you, Lord. We thank you for just this moment in your ministry where you exemplified grace and mercy to an extent that upset the crowd and really upsets our whole system and showed us what love really looks like and how far your grace goes. So teach us, Lord, to love like you love, to extend grace and mercy, to build bridges so that others might see you. And we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Faith Fellowship, St. Pete, in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.